Exodus 27 is where we're at, okay? So for those of you who might be new, which I don't know if anybody ever visits church for the first time on Daylight Savings Time Sunday, but we'll see. On the chance that maybe someone new is in here, here's what you know. Like, we're in a series through the book of Exodus together. We're on this journey together, and we've been walking through Exodus verse by verse now here at Emmaus Church for over a year and a half, and we find ourselves in Exodus 27. Exodus 27, really good chance that maybe some of you have never read Exodus 27, right? So we find ourselves in one of those chapters. So we're going to do like we did last Sunday. If you're here last Sunday, deal with the whole chapter. So there's like 21 verses in 27, and we're just going to go for it today. So yeah, go ahead and turn there if you have your Bibles. And I want to start with this, okay? Had a little bit of a crazy week, right? A little bit of an unorthodox week because my schedule was different. I had to actually, on Monday, had to fly to Dallas, had to fly out to Dallas for the day. I mean, it was the first time in my life I've ever had to like go somewhere. You get there in the morning and then you fly back that night. But I had a meeting with some other church planting pastors out there and with the Acts 29, this organization that we're a part of here at Emmaus. And so here's the problem is, I'm sort of a creature of habit. Anybody else like this? Like, you have to have your days, like you know what you're doing on particular days. I'm totally like that. And so the problem was on Mondays is that, dude, that's when I jump back into the next Sunday sermon, right? So I start to study and I do a big share of the work on Mondays. So like I'll spend a lot of time in the passage and then I'll sort of read some commentary reference stuff and I'll take copious notes. And the goal is, my goal always is like by the end of Monday, I've got some sort of working outline to kind of, you know, run through the week with for the next Sunday sermon. So because I had to fly to Dallas, the schedule was off. So I made this plan, right? And my plan was, okay, here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna print off all of my, you know, like commentary stuff and everything. I'm gonna just print it off on the copier upstairs and then I'm gonna take it with me, right? And I'll get to the airport early and I'll study at the airport and then it's like 2.5 hour flight or whatever to Dallas. So I'll have a couple hours to study on the plane. I'll take my notes and the goal is when I land in Dallas, I wanna have an outline, okay? I wanna have an outline for this sermon together to hit the week with, right? And so that's what I did. Like I woke up really early on Monday and I get to the airport a couple hours early just so I can read and study. And then we get on the plane. I'm spending a couple hours studying on the plane and I'm taking all these notes and here's the weird thing about preparing a sermon is that there are some weeks, man, where you're preparing a sermon and you think to yourself, this is the worst experience I've ever had in my life. This is going to be the worst sermon ever preached in the history of the world. People are going to get unsaved. It's going to be terrible. There are weeks when you experience that, right? But then there are other weeks, like this past Monday, where y'all, I'm on the plane and I'm reading and I'm taking notes, and I just felt inspired, man. I was like, I felt like the Holy Spirit is in the seat next to me, whispering in my ear, here's what you need to write, here's what you need to put down, and I'm just writing all these notes, and it's coming together, and y'all, seriously, like I'm kind of embarrassed to admit this, but at one point, I look at these notes that I'm taking and this outline, and at one point, I actually thought to myself, dude, this is going to be the greatest sermon I've ever preached in my life. Like, it's gonna be unbelievable. It's going to be unbelievable, right? I'm like, yeah. And so it's all coming together. So I'm like, oh, cool. And then at some point, I'm so content with the way things are going. I fold it up and I put it in the seat back in front of me and I just close my eyes. You see where this is going? And I close my eyes and I'm like, I take a nap because I'm like, man, I'm feeling, yeah. So I take a nap and then we land in Dallas, right? And so we land, you know, grab my little bag, I get off the plane, I go to get my rental car, and I get the car, I drive out of the garage, I head out onto the George Bush Expressway, if you've ever been over to Dallas, right? I head on George Bush Expressway, heading kind of north, and I hit traffic, man, every bumper to bumper, everything's like stopped. And so I'm like, well, I'll multitask. I'll get my sermon out and I'll look over my sermon while I'm stuck in this traffic, right? Because some people look at their cell phones when they're stopped. I look at my sermon because I'm a big geek, right? So, but I'm like, I'll multitask, it'd be cool. So I get my bag and I put it in my lap and that's when I discovered, like, I never got the sermon out of the seat back. I never got it and took it off the plane with me, right? So the greatest sermon I've ever preached will never be preached. Ever. And so, like, I'm like, what in the world? You gotta be kidding me, man. So instead, there's some random guy on a, you know, flying over Jackson, Mississippi in seat 24D, who's finding some notes about a candlestick and an altar, thinking to himself, what kind of freak wrote this, right? I mean, it's gone forever. And so I say that to say this, family, like, I want to apologize to you. Okay, I want to apologize because this is not the greatest sermon ever preached. This probably isn't even the greatest sermon you've heard in the past week, okay? I'm just telling you, this is just like the second try from a moron, all right? So here's why I tell you that story. One of the things that we all have in common is that, like, we all know what it's like to fail, amen? Anybody know what it's like? You have a day or experience like that, you're like, I just failed big time. It's a total fail, right? We all know what this is like, man. It's sort of kind of what it means to be human, man. We all fall, right? We all fail. We all forget. We all struggle. We all sin. We all fall short. We all get selfish. We all experience this. Now, why do we experience this? Well, it's because, family, ultimately, we are all creatures with, like, severe limitations. All of us are. Matter of fact, as the Bible says it, remember this, that the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody, right? That applies to you and me and every single person in the world. Like, we all have fallen short of God, and so we all experience failure. We make mistakes. We outright sin. We get selfish. We fall short. Now, here's the thing, family. Just, you know, it is that idea that brings us to Exodus 27, okay? But because here's what's going to happen in Exodus 27. Like at first glance, we're going to be like, what in the world does this have to do with me? What in the world does this have to do with anything, right? But here's the deal. What brings us to Exodus 27 is because here in Exodus 27, think about this. The God of the universe, okay, he's about to give to Moses architectural plans or design plans, if you will, right? He's about to give Moses these plans so that Moses and the people of Israel can build something very specific that God is going to use in order to address this problem called human sin. God's going to use this, the plans that he's about to give Moses, this instruction that he's about to give Moses, build this, make this. He's going to use that thing. He's got a reason he's building it. He's going to use it to address the problem of sin, the problem of the fact that we've all fallen short of God's glory. So let me show you what I'm talking about. Exodus 27, and again, we're going to start in verse 1. We're just going to deal with all 21 verses. And before we dive in, real quick, here's what you got to know, okay? Especially for those of you who maybe this is your first time here or you haven't been here in a while. When we get to Exodus 27, here's what's going down, okay? The Lord has, he's in the most powerful ways, he's delivered his people, rescued his people out of almost 400 years of slavery in Egypt, right? This really evil regime, they've been enslaved there for years and years and years. God has heard their cries. He's come in like a good father. He's rescued them. He's destroyed Pharaoh's entire army. He leads his people out. He uses Moses' leadership. He leads his people out of Egypt, and he ultimately leads them to the far side of the desert, the backside of this mountain that we know today as Mount Sinai, right? At Mount Sinai, God reveals his heart to Moses. God gives him 10 rules or 10 commandments that are meant to guide the lives of God's people. And we've been talking about this for months now, but this very important idea of, listen, the Ten Commandments were not meant, they weren't given to these people so that maybe if they obeyed them, they'd be good enough to have a relationship with God. Listen, the Ten Commandments were given to these people because they were already in relationship with God. They were already God's people. God had already initiated a relationship, and then he gives them these commandments going, listen, you're my people, I'm your God. Since you're my people, this is how I want you to live, to show the whole world that you know me. So he gives them the Ten Commandments. Then he spends a few chapters after that actually applying the Ten Commandments to everyday life. And then there comes this moment where he calls Moses and a few of the elders of Israel to come up a little further up the mountain, leave the rest of the people down there. They go up, God leads them in a worship service of all things. It's amazing, right? And then at the end of that, the Lord begins to give instructions to Moses, very specific instructions. And the first thing he says to him is this. He said, Moses, when you go back down, in just a little bit, when you go back down with those 2 million people, my people, when you do that, the very first thing I want you to do is pass the baskets, take up an offering. You're gonna take a collection, okay? Because God says, because I have something very specific that I wanna build that's very critical to my mission in this world. And so God begins to give Moses instructions on how to build this thing called a tabernacle. Literally what's gonna happen, this is awesome. What God's gonna do is he's gonna dwell with his people. That's why God wants this tabernacle, this dwelling place. He says, I want this so that I can dwell in the midst of my people, because our God is a God who is a relational God, amen? That's what God wants. He loves his people. God wants to dwell with his people, be close to his people, have a relationship with his people. So he says, I want this dwelling place smack dab in the middle of these 2 million people. I want my own tent where I'm gonna dwell with my people. And so, like, if you were here last week in Exodus 26, that's when God specifically began to give instructions on the tent itself, the dimensions, the height, right, all that stuff. And now we get to Exodus 27, and watch this, family. Now we get to this chapter where the Lord is gonna give even more detail about how to build what he wants, what exactly this tabernacle, God's dwelling place on earth, is supposed to look like. And pay attention to what he says, okay? So here's what we're gonna do. I'm gonna read this entire chapter. I'm gonna read verses 1 through 21. You're gonna feel like you're drinking out of a fire hose. You're gonna be like, what in the world does that have to do with me? And then we're gonna step back, we're gonna look at the big picture, which is the way we need to read the book of Exodus. We gotta step back and look at the big picture, okay? So let's do this. Exodus 27 and verse 1, and I apologize in advance for any, me messing up or anything. I actually left my preaching Bible at the house, and so I'm using my backup Bible, and it's got -3 font, okay? So that's the size here, so I'm struggling, but give a preacher a break. Okay, here we go. Look at that. How? It's like a Bible for Smurfs. Okay, let's do this. and it's blue, too, so... Exodus 27, verse 1. God says to Moses, you shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be. You shall, look at verse 9. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long. Its pillars, 20, and their bases, 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings of the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side, the hangings shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use and all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn in the tent of meeting outside the veil that is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. All right, so let's talk. One of the things we mentioned last week is the danger of reading a chapter like this. Is that what happens is we tend to get lost in the details, right? You get overwhelmed with all the details. You're like breadth and widths and heights and you know, fillets and what in the world is a fillet, right? And acacia wood, and you just get lost in all that stuff. So what happens is the danger is as you're reading this text, man, it sort of becomes like watching paint dry and you're just bored and you're just thinking, what in the world does this have to do with me? Now, one of the best ways to read a chapter like this is to at some point step back, like we've been doing throughout this series, right? Especially in these recent chapters, to step back and ask the question, dude, what's the big picture here? What's the big picture? Step back from the details for a second. Forget the details for a second. What's the big picture? What is God actually doing right here? And so that's what I want to do for a few minutes, family. The key to understanding what's happening in Exodus 27 is to step back and notice the big picture. So real quickly, here's what I want you to do. First of all, I want you to notice that right here in these 21 verses, right here in the verses we just read, specifically, God is commanding Moses to create two very specific things. Do you notice it? God just commanded Moses to create, to build, to make, to craft two specific things. First of all, a bronze altar. And then the second thing was a courtyard or a court around the tabernacle, right? These are the two specific things that God wants Moses to create. You're gonna create this bronze altar and you're gonna make sure that there's a fence, so to speak, around the tabernacle that creates a courtyard around the tabernacle. In other words, family, so for those of y'all in here that are, you know, sort of like me, you're like visual learners, right? Maybe this will help you. Got a little blueprint we put together for the tabernacle, so I wanna throw this up. Okay, this is the blueprint. This is what we're talking about. Like up to this point, this is the plan that God has put into place. And I don't know if you've been here for a while, but if you have and you've been walking through the recent chapters, maybe you've noticed God has been very specific about this. Like every detail has been intentional. God said, here's where I want it to go. Here's where you're to place it. Here's how long it needs to be. Matter of fact, over and over and over again, one of the things that God has said repeatedly is, do everything the way that you've been told on this mountain. Don't divert at all. Do everything the way that I've told you to do it, right? So God's been very specific. So notice here, you got a courtyard, you have the fence around it that creates a courtyard around the tabernacle, right? You got the altar right there. Now, incidentally, listen, there's something else that you really need to pay attention to. This is a big deal, okay? Notice, look at this thing again. I want you to notice for a second, family, that there are actually, there's three main sections to this tabernacle, right? Three main areas, man. So you got the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant's gonna go, right? The Holy of Holies is the place where only one priest can go up in there, right? Not everybody has access to that place. Only one priest, one representative can go into the Holy of Holies, and that's only one day of year. That's on the Day of Atonement, right? Then you have the Holy Place. The Holy Place where all the other priests can go, right? All they can all go in there, but only the priests can actually go in the Holy Place. And then you have the courtyard. Now, the courtyard, that's the place where all the other 2 million folks, all the other 2 million Israelites, they can go up in the courtyard, right? That's where they go to offer sacrifices and everything else. Now, it's a very important thing to point out because pay close attention. Look at the blueprint, right? Look at the way that it's laid out. Notice there's one gate. There's one entrance. One entrance right there. That's the only way you come in. Notice also, family, that right there in front of the entrance, again, keeping in mind the fact that God has been very specific about where he wanted everything in this tabernacle, family, notice that when the people of Israel walk into this gate, into the courtyard of the tabernacle, the very first thing that they're going to encounter is what? The altar. I mean, you almost run into the thing. The very first thing you see, the very first thing you encounter when you walk into the tabernacle is the altar. Think about that. The place on earth where a sacrifice for sins can be made. It's the very first thing you encounter when you walk into this tabernacle, man. The place on earth where the sins of broken sinners can actually be forgiven. It's the first thing you encounter. You gotta know this too, man, because I know this little diagram right here doesn't do it justice, but you gotta understand, that altar would have been absolutely impossible to ignore. Like, according to the dimensions that we just read, we break it down into our terms of measurements. What we find out is that altar right there is about, on each side, it was perfectly square, and on each side, it was about 8 feet long. And it was about 5 feet deep. So we're talking this huge, massive presence. It was by far the largest piece of furniture in the entire tabernacle. And you know what's so interesting about this? That altar where sacrifices will be offered, where sacrifices will be burned, guess what? The fire in that altar would never go out. It was always burning. Around the clock, it had to be burning all the time. We know this from Leviticus chapter 6. God gives his law. God commands them, don't ever let this fire go out. It had to be burning all of the time. And follow this, family. Whenever one of God's people would enter into that gate, and whenever they would see that altar, they always had to do the very same thing. If you were coming into that tabernacle, you were coming in for a specific purpose. There was a sacrifice that had to be made. And you need to know how this worked, man. Matter of fact, there's this Bible scholar up at Westminster Seminary, professor up in Philadelphia named Vern Prouthis. And Vern Prouthis had actually written a book called The Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses. And he, in his book, actually talks about, he walks through at one point, specifically what would happen when a person brought a sacrifice into the courtyard to this altar. And I want to read this to you real quickly, family. Do all this work before we get into where we're going, okay? So watch this. Put the one on the Jumbotron. Listen to what Vern Prouthis says. He says, in a typical case, the process begins with the worshiper who brings an animal without defect to the priest. The worshiper has raised the animal himself or paid for it with his earnings so that the animal represents a sacrifice in the modern sense of the word. It costs something to the worshiper. And a portion of the worshiper's own life is identified with it. The worshiper lays his hand on the head of the animal, signifying his identification with it. He then kills the animal at the entranceway into the courtyard, signifying that the animal dies as a substitute for the worshiper. From that point onward, the priest takes over in performing the sacrificial actions. The intervention of the priest indicates that a specially holy person must perform the actions necessary to present the worshiper before God, even after the death of the animal. The priest takes some of the blood and sprinkles it on the sides of the bronze altar or on the horns of the altar, depending on the particular type of sacrifice. All of these actions constitute the permanent marking of the altar as testimony to the fact that the animal has died. All right, so in other words, family, what happened was this. When you walked into that courtyard, and when you walked up to that altar, listen, an innocent animal would die as a substitute for a guilty sinner. And at that moment, that guilty sinner would be forgiven. That's what happened. This is what happened in the courtyard of God. In the courts that God has designed, in the courts that God wants to exist, that he commands Moses to build, God's courtyard was basically, you know what it was? It was like an oasis of forgiveness. In the middle of this desert, in the middle of all these people, it was a place where broken sinners could experience forgiveness. In God's courtyard, beloved, the sins of sinners were washed away. The sins of sinners were washed clean because a sacrifice was made and they tasted forgiveness. They experienced forgiveness. That's what happened in the courts. Now, incidentally, family, just so you know, this is exactly why later on in the Bible, as we're reading the Bible, we read things like this. You ever read passages like this before? Any of these familiar to you? Psalm 65 verse 3 says this, when iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Furthermore, Psalm chapter 84 verse 1 says, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. A few verses after that, in verse 10 of chapter 84, says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents or to dwell in the tabernacles of wickedness. Psalm chapter 100, verse 4 says this, family. Remember this one? Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Now, here's the question. Why is it that all these people in the Old Testament were getting so fired up and so excited and so juiced and so geeked out about the courts of God? Why do we find them always singing about the courts? Why do we find them praising God? Because the thought of God's courtyard, the thought of God's courts crossed their minds. Why are these people compelled to shout and to sing and to dance when they remember the courtyards of God? And why are they compelled to say things like, man, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere? Like, if I had one more day to live, if you gave me that option, one more day to live in the courts of God, or 1,000 days to live like in Tahiti, like, I'd choose the one day in the courts of God. Why is it that these people were moved like this when they thought about the courts? Here's the reason why, family. Listen, it's because it was in the courtyard of God where their sins were forgiven. See, that's what they knew. These people, listen, these people understood the extent of their guilt. These people totally understood that they were completely guilty of sin and therefore deserving of God's wrath, right? And therefore, beloved, they totally understood that apart from the forgiveness of God, they're doomed. And so, consequently, whenever they experienced the forgiveness of God at the altar of God, in the courtyard of God, it compelled them to praise. It compelled them to worship. It naturally resulted, family, in gratitude and thanksgiving and laughter and joy and partying and humility and dancing. Because they tasted the forgiveness of God. The slate had been wiped clean. A sacrifice had been made in the courtyard. An oasis of forgiveness. Now, in light of that truth, here's the really important question that we all need to ask. Okay, you ready? In light of all that stuff we just talked about, here's the really important question we need to ask. Why is it that the forgiveness of God should compel us, those of us who have experienced it, to praise? Why is the forgiveness of God such a big deal? See, here's the thing, fam. At some point, yeah, the danger is that we think about God's forgiveness more as a theological construct or you know, a point in a systematic theology book, and we sort of understand in our minds forgiveness and the forgiveness of God, but it misses our hearts, man, right? That's the danger. So the really important question we need to ask is, why is it that tasting and experiencing the forgiveness that only God can give, why is it that it should fuel our worship, fuel our praise, fuel our obedience, fuel our humility? Why? I mean, just, you know, that, like, that's a really, really important question for God's people. It's a really important question. I got this rhythm to my week where I take my daughters to school like twice a week, and then my wife does it the rest of the time, and I take them to school, like, you know, just on my way to work. And I always listen to the same radio station when I take them to work, which they don't like. It's the same radio station. It's on XM Radio. Matter of fact, every on my birthday, May 17th, write that down. Seriously, write it down. Every year on May 17th, like, I always ask my wife for the same gift. I'm like, hey, babe, just renew my subscription to XM Radio. I want my subscription my subscription renewed, because I always listen to the same radio station all the time, and it never changes. It's the 80s channel. 80s on 8, baby. 80s on 8, right? I do. I listen to it all the time. It never changes, because there is no greater music than 80s music. Can I get a witness? Can I get an amen? Can I get an amen? And already I see people out here going, no, I don't agree, to which I would respond, repent. I'll pray for you. Even this, the Lord shall clear up for you. It is, man. Like, I always listen to the 80s channel. Matter of fact, not only do I listen to the 80s channel, every song I sing, Every song I sing. Even if I don't know the words, I make them up, right? Every song I sing. And when we pull up to the school, while I'm singing, I roll the window down, okay? Because all the students need to enjoy it, right? So the other day, this past week, man, we're in the car. I'm driving them to school, and my youngest is in the back. My oldest is there in the passenger seat, and one of my favorite songs of all time came on the radio station right there on the way to school. Right, Tears for Fears, baby, Tears for Fears. It came on, and again, like instantly, I just start singing because there's no shame in this game, man. It's just good music. It's just good stuff, right? There's no better way to start your day than just singing some Tears for Fears, right? So I just start belting it out, right? Welcome to your life. There's no turning back, even while you sleep. We will find you acting on your best behavior. Come on, yo, seriously? Do this. Turn your back on Mother Nature. Everybody wants to rule the... That's what I'm talking about. That's so good. How's it not good? So I'm just enjoying my life. I'm singing this song, right? Unashamedly singing this song. And my daughter looks at me and she goes, Daddy, would you stop? I said, what are you talking about? She said, this song is so annoying. I said, you're going to change your mind to get out my car. She said, no, Daddy, it's so annoying. She said, matter of fact, she said, all these 80s songs are so annoying. Get on my nerves so much. They're so annoying. I said, whoa, how dare you? How could you say that this 80s music is annoying? Like, this was music, man. This was music. Like, how is it annoying? Why do you say it's annoying? She said, well, it's annoying because, like, every 80s song is about a girl. I said, hold up. Everybody wants to rule the world. How's that about a girl? She said, well, maybe not that song, but all the other ones are like about girls. I said, fine, right now. I said, that's a sweeping general statement that you cannot make without backing up. Okay, so right now, I want you to give me one 80s song that is about a girl. Right now, go. One 80s song that is about a girl or about girls. And she said, Ice Ice Baby. I said, nice try. That was 1990. Give me one song. Give me one song in the 80s that's about a girl right now. Right now. And she looked at me and she said, Daddy, don't ask me questions. It's early in the morning. Conversation ended, man. But I just kept pressing it because my whole deal is, man, listen, that's an important question. This is an important question, man. You brought it up. This is an important question. Family, have you noticed there are some questions in this world that are like really important questions deserve answers, right? A lot of really important questions. And family, just so you know, one of the really important questions that we need to ask and answer is this question right here that we just asked. Like, why is it, think about this for a second. Why is it that the forgiveness that only God can give, why is that? Why is that such a big deal? Why is it that forgiveness should cause people who are partakers of it and participants in it to respond with praise and gratitude and worship and humility and singing and joy? Why is it that the forgiveness of God should somehow compel and bring about a response from God's people? Right? As we say all the time, man, why should something like the forgiveness of God cause a Baptist to dance or a Presbyterian to smile or an Episcopalian to blink? Right? Just come on, right? Why should it somehow bring about a response from God's people? Well, there's four reasons. Listen, there's probably more than four reasons, but there's four specific reasons I want to talk about today why the forgiveness of God matters, why dwelling on it, why God's people really drinking deeply from the fountain of God's forgiveness and thinking deeply about what it means to be forgiven, why this matters so much, right? Why it's such a big deal, why it should compel us to worship, okay? There's four specific reasons. You can jot these down, family. We'll talk about these in our missional communities this week, okay? Four specific reasons why the forgiveness that God offers to sinners is so critically important. The first one is this. Number one, family, God's forgiveness is absolutely necessary. I mean, let's start at the ground floor, man. That's the first reason why the forgiveness of God, the forgiveness that God offers is such a big deal, family. God's forgiveness is absolutely necessary. Or another way that we could say it would be this. Maybe this would be helpful, okay? Another way we could say it would be this. it is impossible for anyone ever to have a right relationship with God without first being forgiven by God. There's no such thing as a right relationship with God apart from forgiveness, apart from God's forgiveness. So think about it this way, family. Another way to say it, forgiveness of sins is the doorway into a relationship with God. Totally is. It always is. Incidentally, family, listen, think about this. Again, who is the architect of the tabernacle, family? Who is it? God. God's been the one given the plans the entire time. Nothing is an accident, and everything's detailed and everything's specific. And Moses has been told over and over again, you don't veer from my plan. Do everything the way that you've been told on this mountain. Now, keeping that in mind, it is no accident why the moment you walk into the tabernacle, the very first thing that you encounter and the very first thing you saw was this huge, massive, flaming altar. That's not an accident, family. It's not an accident why when you walked into the tabernacle, first you saw the altar where sins were forgiven, and on the other side of that, there you saw God's tent. There you saw the holy place. There you knew that the Holy of Holies was inside of there and God's presence was dwelling in there. It's not an accident that the altar is in front of that, blocking your view. Because listen, family, the powerful point that God was making by placing the altar of sacrifice front and center at the tabernacle's entrance was this point right here. God was saying to his people this: don't even think about approaching me until your sins have been dealt with. First, sin has to be dealt with. It's the gateway into a relationship with God. But the problem is, in our flesh, there's this thing in our flesh, man, when we're living in sin or when we're nurturing some sinful pattern or living in some sort of habitual sin, whenever that's happening, there's this thing. Have you ever noticed there's this thing inside of us? The last thing we want to do is talk about it. The last thing we want to do is like broadcast it and let people know, hey, here's what I'm dealing with. We want to be quiet about it. We want to hide it, man. We want to cover that stuff up, right? Last thing we want to do is talk about it. And think about it, family. We live in a culture where, I mean, let's just be real, man. That idea, okay, that very idea that we are all sinners who desperately need forgiveness and our sin needs to be dealt with, that very idea is, dude, that's as unpopular as a garlic milkshake, man, right? Nobody wants to acknowledge that. Nobody wants to say, I'm a sinner. I have fallen. I've got issues. I've got stuff. Nobody wants to do that, family. Most people, in our flesh, apart from God's spirit at work, we don't want to deal with that. We don't even want to talk about sin, man. We don't want to confess sin. Sadly, a lot of churches today rarely even preach on sin, man. Preach about everything else, right? It's money and family and da-da-da, blah, blah, blah. But we don't deal with the thing. Crying out loud, man, I read this... So I read this study recently, this statistic that was done by the Barna Group, and some of y'all are familiar with them. The Barna Group did this study, this survey, where they found out that 1 out of 10 Americans doesn't even believe that sin is a real thing. what do you do with that? What do you do with that, man? What do you do when you live in a society where a pretty large portion of the people living in that society don't even acknowledge that there is a thing called sin? And so watch this, family. So consequently, what happens is that a whole lot of people in our culture today actually believe, man, that in order to be right with God, in order to be straight with God, in order to be good with God, you just sort of have to be a decent person, right? Be a good girl, be a good guy. That's what it means. Matter of fact, the idea is, well, if there is a God, we don't know if there is, but there is a God, just be decent. Just be a decent person, right? Just don't abuse animals and don't be a judgmental jerk and recycle all your cans and don't kill anybody. And then you and God will be straight. Then you and God will be swell. Y'all be fine. See, here's what it's like. It's almost as if a lot of people, and even sometimes in the church, man, it's almost if a lot of people, what they're trying to do is they're trying to find a back door to God, right? Like, let's Let's find the other way. Let's find the back door. We don't like the front door because, whoa, there's the altar and there's, whoa, man, come on. We don't like the front door. Let's see if there's a back door, man. Let's go. Let's find a different way to it. Now, let's not admit sin. Let's not confess sin. Let's not go through that doorway, right? But here's the problem with that, family. You know, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, it says this. Remember this, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Now, I love that. We deceive ourselves. We don't deceive God. God's not fooled. God's not going, oh, well, I guess you're good. No, we just deceive ourselves. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Translation, beloved, sin is real, and it must be dealt with. Forgiveness from God is absolutely necessary. It's the first thing we need to understand and know that. And frankly, it's the first thing that should compel us to worship and praise once we've experienced that forgiveness. Now, additionally, a second reason why the forgiveness that God offers to us is so amazing and so critically important is this, family. Here's a second truth about forgiveness, okay? Number two, God's forgiveness is freely given. Is that not good news? Dude, just to be clear, that's good news. And here's why that's good news. Because if God's forgiveness was something we had to earn, none of us would qualify, right? Ever. God's forgiveness is freely given. See, beloved, here's what's so amazing. And here's what you got to understand about what's happening here in Exodus 27. Understand, this altar right here in Exodus chapter 27, what's actually happening here is that we're getting a glimpse of the heart of God. I want you to understand, that's what's actually happening. As God's designing this tabernacle, he's actually giving us a look inside of his heart. Because think about this for a moment, family. This altar here in Exodus 27 actually represents God's absolute willingness to forgive sin. Is that not amazing? That's what the altar represents. The fact that God is willing, listen, he's willing to forgive sin. Think about how crazy that is, y'all. Think about how crazy that is. Like God intentionally creates a way for sin to be dealt with. He didn't have to. There was nothing that said that God had to create a way for our sins to be forgiven, for our sins to be dealt with. Nothing at all. God does it. You know why he did it? Because he actually wanted to do it. I wonder, beloved, has it ever occurred to you that God actually wants to forgive sins? Has that ever occurred to you at all? Has it ever occurred to you that perhaps the entire reason that Jesus was given is because, guess what? God actually desires for people to be forgiven of sin. See, here's the problem. Some of us have this wacky view, man. Even subconsciously, maybe we'd never say it out loud, but subconsciously we have this wacky view where we think like, you know, people turn from their sin and confess Jesus, and that somehow God's thinking, oh, great, got to forgive you now. Was hoping you'd go to hell, right? Like somehow he's bummed out by that. Family, listen, has it ever occurred to you that God actually rejoices in forgiving sins? That he actually loves it, man. That he actually gets thrilled about forgiving sin. Not only does he do it, he actually wants to do it. I love the way my favorite old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, talks about this in one of his sermons. He's talking about God's delight, man. God's delight in forgiving sinners. And listen to what he says, family. We'll throw it up there for you. Spurgeon says this. He says, so good. He says, faith believes that God, for Christ's sake, forgives us. And how much? 70 times 7? Beloved, God forgives us much more than that. And does the Lord forgive us 7 times a day? If 7 times a day we offend him and repent, does he forgive? Aye, yes, that he does. This is to be unfeignedly believed. And I do believe it. I believe that, watch this, family, I believe that often as I transgress, God is more ready to forgive me than I am ready to offend. Though, alas, I am all too ready to transgress. Hast thou right thoughts of God, dear hearer? If so, then thou knowest that he is a tender father, willing to wipe the tear of penitence away and press his offending child to his bosom and kiss him with the kisses of his forgiving love. The mercy of God lies at the very foundation of our faith, and surely it wonderfully helps us to forgive. Beloved, listen to me. Has it ever occurred to you that in much the same way that you get really excited about, like, you know, a vacation to Bermuda, God gets excited and rejoices at the forgiveness of sins? Like, is that your view of God? Now, this actually brings us to the third reason why forgiveness that God offers us is so amazing and so critically important, family. And it's this, that, number three, jot this down. Number three, God's forgiveness is immediate. It's immediate. See, here's the problem. Some of us, maybe a whole lot of us, man. At some point, we turned from our sin. We trusted in Jesus, right? We placed our faith in Christ. We believed the gospel, man. Our eyes were open. Our eyes were open to the treasure that Jesus is, right? And so we believed that he is our only source of salvation. We believed in his life, his death, you know, the crucifixion, that the resurrection. We believed it, man. We threw ourselves at the mercy of Jesus. Save me, Jesus. Have mercy on me, a sinner, right? We did that. We turned. We trusted in him. And yet still, there's some of us in here, man, who, even though there was a moment where we threw ourselves at the mercy of Jesus, that some of us, man, there's still this past sin that just torments us. There's this thing that we did. There's this thing that we experienced. There's this thing that we walked through. There's this sin, and it torments us. Matter of fact, man, quite frankly, we have a pretty hard time believing. Like we know what the Bible says and all that stuff. We have a pretty difficult time believing that God has actually forgiven that thing. That thing, like that is completely taken care of, that is somehow washed clean. We have a really difficult time believing that. Like, we know Jesus, but we got this past thing that just torments us. Now, you know why that is? You know why that is? You know why it is that we're tormented by that past thing, that past sin just continues to shame us? You know what that is? Here's why that is. The problem is you are making a tragic mistake, and the tragic mistake that you're making is this. You're making the mistake of believing that God acts like you. Now, listen to me. I got really good news for you. God don't act like you. God don't act like you. Listen, God does not hang on to past offenses so that later on he can bring them up in a fight. That's not the game he plays. Those are the games we play, man, in our sin and our depravity. That's not the game our Father plays. Listen, God does not hold on to past offenses. He doesn't hold on to your past sins so he can use them like a shame weapon later on. That's not how it works with God. God doesn't say one thing and do another. God doesn't say, yeah, I forgive you, but then hold on to bitterness and rage. That is not how it works. Let me be real clear with you, family. Listen to me. At the precise moment, At the millisecond that you turned from your sin and confessed Christ and repented of your sin, listen, you were forgiven immediately. It's done. It's done. Here's what it's like. I mean, for crying out loud, God is so gracious that maybe you were forgiven the millisecond right before you even like confessed and ran to him. But here's why I say that. There's that crazy story in Luke chapter 15. Remember that story where Jesus basically tells us the story about the worst son ever in the history of the world? Remember this wingnut? Remember him? Remember? He's the kind of guy who makes parents wish they never had kids, right? Remember that guy? Jesus tells us this story about this guy. All he did was disrespect his father. That's all he did, man. He disrespects his father by coming to him and saying, I want my inheritance right now. Give me my inheritance. Give me what's coming to me right now. Which, just so you know, in ancient terms, in ancient days, was basically the equivalent of looking at your dad saying, I wish you were dead. So he disrespects his father like that. His father gives him the inheritance. His father graciously just gives it to him. The guy walks away, really runs away. He spends all that money, blows all that money on whiskey and women until finally, eventually, he ends up more broke than a campaign promise. He's laying down in the mud, eating with the pigs, man. He's eating pods from the pigs. He has nothing. And then finally, when he has nothing, he decides, well, I better go back. Isn't that the way we are? Isn't that the way we are? Finally, when we have nothing, we're like, oh, maybe God is good, right? But think about how gracious this father is. He's like, I've got nothing, so I guess I'll go back. And when I go back, I'll just beg my father to let me be a lowly slave in his household, because I'm sure he's furious at me, and I'm sure that I've just blown everything, right? So I'll just ask him if I could be a lowly slave and be one of his servants. And on his way, you remember this? On his way back home, while he's rehearsing the speech he's going to give to his daddy, who he's certain is furious with him, well, he's walking up that long, dusty road up to the house. Remember what happened? Remember this, family? Listen to this in Luke 15. Listen to what we're told. Listen to this. It says, and he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. What? Isn't that fascinating? Isn't it fascinating that it didn't say, and while he was still a long way off, his father looked at him and gave him the stank eye. And then he crossed his arms and he just waited for him to walk up to him. And then we got up to him. He said, you better fall on your face right now and beg me for relationship. That's not what he did. While his son, who all he had done was disrespect him and insult him, while he was still a long way off, when he saw him walking back, he saw him coming back, he ran to him. He embraces him compassionately. He kisses his son, and listen what else we're said. Verse 21, listen what else we're told. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father said to his son, you're right. Not what it says, is it? Now what it says, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. And everybody that day was happy except the fat calf. Got murdered because the kid came back home and the father said, you're in the family. Forgiven. You are part of the family. And then you keep reading the story. The religious older brother didn't like that. That's another sermon for another day. Maybe next week, because Exodus 28 is hard. All right, let's go. Beloved, here's the point. Our God is a compassionate father, and he loves his kids, and his forgiveness is immediate. He ain't like us. And then finally, family, this brings us to the final reason, the fourth reason why the forgiveness that God offers to us is so amazing and so critically important, it's such a big deal, and why it should compel us to praise and worship, family. The fourth reason is this, the fourth truth about forgiveness is this. Number four, God's forgiveness is complete. It is complete, man. Complete, meaning God's forgiveness is total, right? Meaning God's forgiveness is outright. It is exhaustive. It is full. It is thorough. It is sweeping. It is perfectly effective. It is all-encompassing. And every other word you want to throw in there, it just totally is. Period. It is total. His forgiveness is complete, family. I'm making babies cry in here, man. Come on. I'm sorry I scared your child. His forgiveness is total, but don't take my word for it, family. Listen to what he says. Listen to what God himself says. Who am I, man? Who am I? I'm just some knucklehead who loses sermons on airplanes, okay? So don't listen to me. Listen to what the Lord says about this. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, listen to what it says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. All. Not most, not some, not the lion's share. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's complete. It is complete. Listen to this, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And furthermore, family, in Psalm 103, verse 12, listen to what it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's how far. That's how far God removes our sin from us. As far as the east is from the west. Family, you know how far the east is from the west? Pretty far. You ever tried that? You ever got out your little iPhone and go, okay, what's true west? What's true west? Okay, there's true west. Let me just walk till I hit east. Think about that. Some of y'all get it in about a week. It's complete, man. It's forgiveness is complete. See, here's the point of all this. Here's what I want you to see, family. Here's the point. Listen, y'all got to listen. You got to see this. Right here in Exodus 27, guess what? We are seeing far more than just dimensions of an altar. Beloved, this is so much more than just the size of a courtyard. Listen, you know what we're seeing? You know what we're witnessing right here? Listen, here in Exodus 27, we are witnessing a loving God who is making a way for the sins of broken people to be forgiven. Because he wants to. That's how good God is. That's how cool God is. Because he wants to. But here's the deal. As grateful as these people in the Old Testament were for God's forgiveness, and they totally were. We've already seen that, man. Better is a day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Hey, listen, as grateful as these people in the Old Testament were for the forgiveness of God, here's the problem, family. Listen, these people here in the Old Testament, you know what they're going to have to do? They're going to have to constantly come back to this altar. Over and over and over and over and over again, day after day after day and year after year after year, they're going to have to come back to this altar to bring another sacrifice and another sacrifice and another and another. And that fire in that altar is going to continue to burn. It's going to continue to rage hour after hour after hour, day after day, always ready to receive another sacrifice. You know why? Because the sinful depravity of these people far outweighed the blood of a little lamb. And so over and over and over again, they had to come back, man. They had to bring the sacrifice over and over and over again. Man, could you imagine the burden of that? Could you imagine the weight of that? Could you imagine living your life, no, well, but committed another sin. Come on, bring the goat. And all the time, just, can you imagine the weight? Just imagine how many sacrifices were made on that bronze altar. At the very least, we're talking two sacrifices every single day for 1,000 years. At the very least. That's 730,000 sacrifices. Okay, I know that because of my iPhone, okay? Listen, that's at the very least. That's at the very least. That doesn't even take into account all of the sin offerings and all of the guilt offerings and all of the fellowship offerings that all these 2 million people had to constantly bring to this altar. Imagine, family, imagine continuing to bring those sacrifices every single day for a millennium. And still, it's never enough. Still, more sacrifices have to be made because the people were always committing more sins. So there was always more sacrifices that had to be made. You know what they needed? You know what they needed? What these people needed, beloved, is exactly what we all need, family. What these people needed more than anything else in the world was a perfect sacrifice that could take away sins once and for all. And can I tell you a little secret? Listen, can I tell you a little secret? That's why, thank you. That's why we sing to Jesus. That's why we make much of Jesus. That's why we get fired up about Jesus. That's why we praise Jesus. That's why we hear the name Jesus and it makes us smile. That's why we preach Jesus. That's why every single Sunday you're gonna hear the name of Jesus up in here about 8,000 times. That's why this happens, family, because Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, has accomplished for us what the blood of goats and bulls and lambs never could. Jesus Christ, Jesus alone, has paid the price for the sins of God's people once and for all. It's finished. Now, here's why this matters so much. Here's why us talking about the forgiveness of God and meditating in a biblical way on the forgiveness of God, here's why this matters so much, family. Let me say it this way. Say it this way. Your view of God's forgiveness will always determine the intensity of your love for God. Just so you're aware, let me say it again. Your view of God's forgiveness is always going to determine the intensity or the heat of your love for God. Why do I say that? Why do I say that? Well, it's because of what Jesus said. I mean, Jesus told us that. Listen to this. And we're gonna be done. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 7. Some of you may remember this story. It's Gospel of Luke. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and he reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon answered, say it, teacher, which just, you know, it's always dangerous to say that to Jesus. Whatever's on your mind, say it. Jesus said a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Listen, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with them began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Beloved, I'm telling you, your view of God's forgiveness will always determine the intensity of your love for God. I wonder, believers in the house, listen, I'm talking to the believers in the house, people who love Jesus, your faith is in Jesus, you're a follower of Jesus, saved by Jesus. Talking to you, believers in the house, listen. Have you forgotten how much debt Jesus has wiped off of your record? Listen, has your love for Jesus grown cold over time? Because you've forgotten how much debt Jesus wiped off of your record. So I got this belief, man, that I think Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the preacher, the 19th century preacher, was one of the godliest men who ever lived. I know he was one of the godliest preachers who ever lived and ever ministered. The guy did so much for Jesus. It's crazy. It's almost incalculable. You can't even understand, conceive of how much he did for Jesus and served Jesus and the things that he did. And yet, you know what's so fascinating to me about Charles Haddon Spurgeon? In his autobiography, there's this moment where this man who was such a giant for the faith, such a giant for Christianity, accomplished so much, people are still talking about him today and reading quotes from his sermons. That man who did so much for the kingdom, you know a statement he makes in his autobiography? Listen to this, this blows my mind. There's this point in his autobiography, I read this, but fell out of a chair. He said this, he said, "If God does not send me to hell, he ought to." That's what he said. If God does not send me to hell, you know, here's what I know. He ought to do it. That this man walked with such a humility and such of understanding of the debts that Jesus had cleared off his record that he understood, hey, I'm not going to hell because of what Jesus accomplished, but here's something I do know 100%. I deserve to. Jesus has rescued me. Hey, do you have that kind of love stirring in your heart and appreciation for the forgiveness of God? Think about it this way. Imagine you're at the beach. That's a good thought, right? Imagine you're at the beach and you're walking down the coastline and you're with a friend. You're with a really good friend and you and your friend are walking down the beach and then you happen at one point, because you're barefoot on the beach, you happen to step on a shell. You cut your toe. It hurt, man. Your toe's starting to bleed. It's not a huge cut, but it's a cut. Nonetheless, man, your toe's bleeding. And so you're like, ah, man, I cut my toe. And your friend's like, oh, you want a Band-Aid? I got a Band-Aid. I got a Band-Aid. Here, you want a Band-Aid? You're like, yeah, great, cool, thanks. Glad you had a Band-Aid. So you take the Band-Aid and you put the Band-Aid on your toe. And here's the deal. Like, you're grateful for the Band-Aid, but it didn't change your life. Just a Band-Aid. Thanks for the Band-Aid. Appreciate the Band-Aid. Let's keep walking. Talk about stuff, right? Now imagine you're walking with that same friend on that same shoreline, and as you're walking down the beach, a huge tidal wave comes in and sweeps you out into the water, man, and you can't get back to the shore. You can't. You're paddling, you're trying, and the undertow is just taking you out. And so your friend runs into that ocean and swims after you and grabs you and drags you with all of his might back to the shoreline, man, and he almost dies himself. He almost dies, and he gets back exhausted, and he just saved your life. Listen. That changes everything. I mean, how do you even put into words the gratitude you have? You saved my life. I was dead and you saved me. You rescued me. How can I even repay you? How can I even put into words? I mean, that changes everything. You know the problem with us? The problem with some of us, man? The problem with some of us is that we're worshiping a Band-Aid Jesus. Like, we're grateful for him. Thanks, Jesus. That's good. But we've forgotten what he actually did to save us. Would we never get over the radical nature of the forgiveness of God? Here's the point, beloved. Listen. When you truly begin to understand how absolutely unworthy you are for God's forgiveness, guess what? That is when your love for Jesus begins to grow. Or to say it a different way, gratitude for forgiveness is the soil in which a love for Jesus grows. Gratitude for forgiveness. Let's pray together, family. Has your love for the King grown cold? Because over time you've forgotten the debt you've been cleared of. For the Christians in the house, these tables are set up for you to remember all that Christ has accomplished for you on that cross. For those who love Jesus, who are saved by the grace of Jesus, we take the bread, we take the cup, we remember that we have forgiveness because Jesus paid it all on that cross. A price was paid so that we might experience the benefits of God's mercy. Lord, help us. Remind us how guilty we were, and you came and you canceled our debt through the cross. It is finished. It is finished. I pray for anyone in here today, Lord, who has never placed their faith in Jesus. They've never trusted in you, Lord. They've never turned from their sin and asked you for forgiveness and surrendered to you and thrown themselves at the mercy of Christ. I pray for them that today would be the day when they say yes to you. When they say, Jesus, save me. I turn. I want you. I need your mercy. I need your grace. Lord, forgiveness. Forgiveness from you is the doorway into a right relationship with you. Would you help us to be grateful that our love for you might grow? And I pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. You have a seat, family. Praise God that he makes way for our forgiveness, his grace, his mercy. We got a couple questions from the sermon, so we'll just fire these up there and see if we can answer any of them. Does dealing with sin require talking to and confronting our sin with other people? Talking, confronting our sin with other people. And yeah, I would say definitely in as much as like it involves other people. You've sinned against someone. You've in some way, shape, or form, definitely the seeking to make that relationship right. You know, Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 5. I think maybe we mentioned this last week at the 1-2, but that idea where Jesus says, hey, if you come to the altar to offer your gift to the Lord, but there remember that you've sinned against your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar. Go and get your relationship right with your brother and then come back to the altar, right? And so it's this idea of we need to seek reconciliation. We need to seek restoration of relationships. And for those we've sinned against, we definitely need to, in a very humble and broken way, contrite way, seek that reconciliation for sure. Then another question was, even though God always forgives our sin, don't we still have to face the consequences of our sin? Totally, absolutely, for sure. And this is really important to point out too, that there's a sense in which I can be forgiven, totally forgiven of a sin by God, and yet I'm still dealing with the consequences and the fallout in a relationship, okay? Here's a little wisdom too, an insight. If you ever have a moment where you've sinned against someone, we all from time to time sin against somebody, right? We all do really dumb things. And if you have a moment where you've sinned against someone, and yet you repent and you've experienced God's grace and forgiveness and mercy and you have the confidence that you've been forgiven by the Lord, here's the deal. The worst thing you could possibly say to someone you've sinned against is, hey, you just need to forgive me now. You need to get over it. Like, God's forgiven me. Why can't you forgive me? That is the worst thing you could possibly say, because the reality is it's a process. Forgiveness for people, it's a process for people. And so you're just going to do a lot of harm in that relationship. And frankly, it shows a lack of humility and maybe even a lack of true brokenness if you're just going, hey, you just need to get over it. You just need to deal with it, right? And so that would just be a little bit of maybe sage advice, hopefully. Finally, if all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven at salvation, what is the role of repentance in the life of the believer? It's a really good question, okay? So here's the thing that I have you remember is that, you know, in theology, there's something we know as the doctrine of justification, right? Romans chapter 3, I believe it's verse 24, talks about how we are justified freely by God's grace because it is a gift. It's the gift of God, right? So we're justified. Being justified means I've trusted in Jesus, and it is an instantaneous thing where God declares me righteous. God declares me forgiven, right? That's what justification is. That's doctrine of justification. Now, there's another one known as the doctrine of sanctification, and that is a process. It's the process by which we grow to become more and more like Jesus. One of the ways that we are sanctified is to continually repent of our sin, own our sin, confess our sin, deal with our sin, bring our sin into the light, right? Be humble when someone confronts us with our own sin. That's how we grow. That's one of the ways we're sanctified. So understanding we're justified, but we're also sanctified. I'll give you a real quick illustration. Maybe this would be helpful. I have two daughters who I love. They're part of my family. I will never throw them out of my family. They will always be a part of my family. That's their position. They're McMahon girls, and they will always be part of our family. However, like if they sin against me, it strains the relationship, doesn't it? If they sin against me, something happens, we probably need to have a talk. We need to seek some restoration. We need to get the relationship out of a place of strain, right? That's what we're talking about. Their position doesn't change at all, but it helps the relationship to be healthy, right? So hopefully that helps, family. Good questions. Love you, beloved. And I'm gonna pray for us. Wait, Oh, wait, last question. This one got added to at the end. How can I serve my church today? And the answer is, if you could give me an early birthday present. That's the answer. Me an early birthday present. Is that what you're looking for? Oh, wait, what did you want me to say? What did you want me to say? What was the answer? Huh? No, I just, what? I'll do it, man. I did. So apparently we need to take some stuff off of walls in the lobby. Help me, I don't want to butcher this. Because we're painting the lobby tomorrow. Well, not we, but more Travis now is doing it. But so if you could stick around for a few minutes to help us take some things off the walls in the lobby, Jared is right there, and Jared will be directing us. If you could do that, family, we sure would appreciate it. I'll pray for us, and then we can do that. Cool. Lord Jesus, we love you. And we do praise your name. We thank you for your grace. Would you help us to be people whose hearts are filled with gratitude, Lord? Help us to never graduate past, Lord, what it means to be forgiven completely and totally by a God of grace and mercy and love. And Lord, the fact is you paid a price for our forgiveness, the blood of Jesus, the cross of Christ. So help us to treasure you and love you and follow you and worship you and obey you. Fill us with your spirit and help us to live for you this week. And I pray it all through your matchless name, Jesus. Amen. Love you, family.